so much, Jonah and Kim. Let's thank them once again for that. What a beautiful, beautiful expression of worship.
Thanks, brother.
So grateful for that. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're in the midst of a fall sermon series on the cross. We're considering in a kind of detailed and careful, somewhat systematic way, the nature of the cross of Christ. We spent the first couple of weeks looking at Paul's statement on the centrality of the cross in his own preaching. We looked then at Jesus revealing for the first time in plain language the fact that he had come precisely for the cross. And last week we began journeying through Matthew 26, working chronologically toward Jesus and the events of the cross. This morning I'd like us to look at Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46. Before Jesus goes to the cross, he goes to the garden. He goes to the garden. I had this weird kind of flashback moment this week. I was working on this and had not even been thinking about this hymn, but all of a sudden I envisioned being a little boy, and this would have been before fourth grade, I know that, and standing in church next to my parents and my brothers, and a couple of things happened at church whenever we were together. First of all, I would usually be taken outside by my father and spanked at a certain point because my brothers and I would be just goofing off, and he would look at me. Finally, it's like he was detached, you know, but my mother would keep up, and finally my father would just look. It was just like all out. He would just look and say, "Come on," and we'd go behind the big red Oldsmobile with the white top, I recall. And he would light me up, and I would come in and, you know, pretend like it didn't hurt, which it did. Second thing I recall about church is singing the old hymns out of the hymn book. And one of the flashback moments I had this week was of singing the hymn, "Lead Me to Calvary." And I could remember the chorus, just working with the Garden of Gethsemane this week. Do you remember the chorus, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. If I forget Gethsemane, I'll forget his agony. If I forget his agony, I'll forget his love for me. And so in order not to forget his love for me, lead me to Calvary." The cross reminds me of the agony and the love of Christ. And yet, before the cross, the garden. Jesus goes to the garden. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. I'll ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Let's read the text this morning. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And all of God's people said, 'Amen.'" You may be seated. When we look at our passage, we see three primary characters. We see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the disciples. First, let's consider the Father, God, the Father. The will of the Father was the cross. We begin with seeing Jesus in great despair. We'll look at that more in the second point, but for our purposes here, his despair drives him to God. It drives him to pray. Jesus is weary. Jesus is agonizing. Jesus goes to the Father in prayer, and he cries out to him three times. Three passages, verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then verse 44, so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the exact same words. If you look at the content of the prayers of Jesus in Gethsemane, you'll see that each of them has two basic points worded a little bit differently. The first is a prayer for deliverance, that if possible, God might deliver him from the cup that he is forced to drink. The second, though, is a prayer of utter acceptance of the will of God. Behind the whole great agonizing drama of the Passion of Christ, the cross of Christ, the suffering of Christ, there stands the will of God. The Father is the primary player in the great drama of the cross. It is the Father who sends the Son for this. It is the Father whose will the Son must do, because the Son and the Father are one. And he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. But I want us to notice that in Jesus' greatest moment of pain, his greatest moment of agony, to this point, he is driven into the arms of the Father. He must pray. I always marvel at church folk, I include myself in that designation. We have this completely backwards. Always think about this anytime you encounter like a member of the church or someone, you say, hey, haven't seen you in a while. Haven't seen you in a while. You doing okay? And yeah, I hadn't been there in a while because I'm going through a difficult time. Respectfully, what a stupid thing to say. I haven't been with the congregated church of the living God because I'm suffering. When Jesus suffered, he ran towards God. You might say, well, he went by himself. No, he didn't. He took three of the disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. Jesus, in his moment of greatest agony, needed the fellowship of the people of God in prayer together. It is an absolute American insanity that we separate ourselves when we hurt. It's also just an absolutely damning indictment on the culture of the church that hurting people think that their pain will somehow be heightened by coming here. We should desire to be together. Are things falling apart? Let's go to church. I need the fellowship of the church. But this isn't even really about the church. This is about the Son of God bearing a unique agony that only he could bear, and yet he surrounds himself with the disciples at a distance, with the inner three closer to, but calling out to God through it all. We read these prayers, and it feels like in the spaces between the three times Jesus calls out, it feels like there's silence. It feels like he's asking the Father a grueling question, born on the wings of real pain, and the Father doesn't answer. It feels that way, but it's not. In fact, the Father was present through all. Luke in Luke 22 tells us that when Jesus prayed after the first prayer, an angel appeared and stood beside him. Luke 22:39, he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. That's after the first prayer. And then Luke says he continues to pray and sweats drops of blood. What appears to be silence is in reality the presence of God. The angel does not verbally answer the prayer, otherwise Jesus would not have continued to pray, but the angel stands by Jesus as he prays. Listen, we say things because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we see now through a glass dimly, but then face to face. We say things out of our ignorance that we think are actual facts, like, "I pray and God feels distant from me. I pray and God does not hear me." But can I remind you that on Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, the entire time Jesus prays, an angel is standing beside him. He doesn't answer, but he is present. Be careful your indictments of the Father's silence. What if he is there, but he needs for you to learn as he speaks through the silence? Secondly, the book of Hebrews tells us that God did hear this prayer. In Hebrews 5:7, the author of Hebrews writes this: "In the days of Jesus' flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So what the writer of Hebrews says is, when Christ was crying out in Gethsemane, the Father heard him. That stated positively as if to imply the Father heard and answered him. Now, some people take those two passages and say this: if the writer of Hebrews says that the Father heard and answered the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, then that means Jesus could not have been praying about the cross, otherwise he would have been delivered from the cross. And the theory there is that what he must have been praying for was, "Father, do not leave me in death, raise me from the dead." It's a very, very interesting and provocative thesis. I reject it personally. It seems to me that Jesus is in fact calling out for deliverance from the agony he is about to go through. But Christians have always struggled with that. I mean, how is it that the Son of God would agonize over coming pain? Regardless, he does so. He agonizes and he cries out and says, "If it's possibly your will, deliver me. But not my will, but thy will be done." So when the writer of Hebrews says that the Father heard the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane and answered, it doesn't mean that that must mean he wasn't praying about the cross, else he wouldn't have gone from the cross. It means that just as much as he was praying about deliverance from the cross, he was praying for the actualization of the will of the Father. Jesus prayed, "Deliver me, yet not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done." And the writer of Hebrews says the Father heard it. It was his will. The point being, the will of the Father was the cross. He did answer. And his answer was the cross. "I will be with you. You will suffer. But it is the cross." Oftentimes we interpret what we perceive as the silence of God as a non-answer, but it could be that he is needing us to learn something in the silence, and it could be that he's constantly answering us, but we simply don't want the answer. And so sometimes what we indict as the silence of God is really the stubbornness of man. He has answered, and we do not accept the answer. The Son prays to the Father, and the Father says, "I hear you, I answer you, it is my will that you go to the cross." It was the will of the Father that the Lamb would lay down his life for the salvation of the world. Andrew Peterson wrote a little song a few years ago that just really resonates with me. I listen to it often. It's a powerful little song because I felt like this at times in my own prayer life. It's called the silence of God. Listen to this. He writes, "It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. This yoke may be easy, but this burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. And if a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to that cross, then what about the times when even followers get lost? Because we all get lost sometimes. There's a statue of Jesus," he writes, "on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold, and he's kneeling in the garden as silent as a stone. All his friends are sleeping, and he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not. And the holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God. The Father hears the Son, and he speaks, and he says, 'It is my will that you go to the cross.'" Secondly, in the Son, we see obedience. Number two, the obedience of the Son, painful acceptance. Look back at verse 36. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples," now notice Jesus' language. Our text is just saturated with pain and with feeling. "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then verse 42, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Church, notice the deep, deep pain of the Son of God. Notice the agony of the Son of God. This has troubled people for 2,000 years. And there's been a few different ways people have tried to sidestep the fact of what the plain reading of the text says, and that is that the Son agonized at the prospect of the cross. One way is to use it as evidence that the Son was a fraud, that he was weak. In the second century, the anti-Christian Celsus, who wrote the first full treatise against Christianity, used this scene as his evidence to reject Jesus. This is what he said, quote, Celsus in the second century, "Why does he shriek and lament and pray to escape the fear of destruction, speaking thus, 'Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" So critics of the faith seize on this as evidence that Jesus could not have been divine, because if Jesus was divine, he would not have agonized over the cross. Another way, a way that comes from within the church, is to simply deny that Jesus was agonizing about the cross, to say that it looked like he was, but really he was agonizing about something else. Good historical example of this is Hilary of Poitiers, who was the Bishop of Poitiers in the fourth century. He wrote this. He said that Jesus was agonizing over Peter, James, and John, and only appeared to be agonizing over the cross. This is what he wrote. "Having brought with him Peter, James, and John, Jesus began to grieve. Before he brought them along with him, he did not feel sad. It was only after they accompanied him that he grew exceedingly sad." You see what Hilary of Poitiers is doing here. Bad, bad bishop. That's not good. That's not good thinking. Jesus' sadness arose not from himself, but from those whom he had taken with him. Did he say, "My soul is sad because of death"? Certainly not. For if death were the reason for his fear, he certainly ought to have said so. But the reason for his fear lies elsewhere, meaning it cannot have lied in the fact that he was facing the horrible agony of the cross. And some of you may agree with the good bishop here. Some of you may say, well, the Jesus I know would not have sweat drops of blood, would not have agonized over the cross. But church, may I ask you a simple question? Is it a sin for a man to agonize over the prospect of a brutal death and immense pain and suffering? Is it a sin to do this? Of course it's not. Remember that the church has always held, born out of Scripture, that Jesus is one person with two natures, fully human and fully divine. The classic statement of this comes from the Council of Chalcedon that said that the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ are bound together by what's called a hypostatic union. I'm throwing this out there for the few nerds in our midst who will really enjoy this. The two natures of Christ are substantively bound in a hypostatic union to the single person of Christ. One person, but fully God and fully man. So when you take the two components of the prayer, number one, Father, if this cup can pass for me, please let it. And two, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You can correspond those to the two natures of Christ. The human nature of Christ. If there's any way for this not to have to happen, don't let it happen. The divine nature of Christ. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. Leo the Great said this. I'm throwing out lots of dead people this week because this is important. Leo the Great was the Bishop of Rome in the 5th century. He wrote this, the first petition, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, arises from weakness. The second, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, from strength. He desired the former based on our nature. He chose the latter based on his own. Good bishop. That's good thinking. Why does it make us uncomfortable that Christ, who was fully human, would cry out in agony in the moment of his greatest need? I mean, deep down, we say these. We say, like, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. We don't really mean the human part. He did not share a sinful nature, of course. He was perfect. But he experienced all that we experience in the whole gamut of human emotions. And so Jesus cries out to the Father. Why does he cry out? He cries out because of the cup he is about to have to drink. That's the language he uses. Verse 39, I go a little farther. He fell on his face and said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let's talk about that for a second. What is this cup? Let me show you a little cup here. What is this cup? What is this? Three times Jesus prays, and three times Jesus says, in essence, I will drink it if it is your will, but if there is any way I don't have to drink it, good. Well, in a certain sense, of course, the cup, I mean, we know just from the story, the cup is the suffering of Christ that he will face. It's his scourging and his crucifixion, but it's more. In fact, had the disciples, had Peter and the sons of Zebedee remained awake, they perhaps would have remembered from their days and training as Jewish boys that the Old Testament talks a lot about the cup, watch this, of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Listen, Psalm 60. Listen, Psalm 60, verse 1. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people to see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. Psalm 75, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Watch. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Jeremiah 25, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tamar, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kings of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more. Jeremiah 49, the curse upon Edom. For thus says the Lord, if those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual waste. All through the Old Testament, repeatedly, over and over and over again, the devastating, leveling, destroying, low-laying hand of the judgment and wrath of God is depicted as a cup of wine that brings desolation. It is the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. And Jesus in Gethsemane says, oh God, if it be possible for this cup to pass me by, why should the Son drink the wrath of the Father? Why should the Son, who has done nothing wrong, has committed no sin, why should he drink the cup of wrath that was destined for the wicked peoples of the earth? Why should the sinless, spotless Lamb of God have to take the cup? Imagine with me. Imagine a great cup, a goblet. And imagine that every time you sin, a single drop of the divine, eternal judgment and wrath of God is justly dropped into that cup. Think about this last week. Every bad word, every bad thought, every bad deed, every time you do it, a drop of the wine of the wrath of God, bloop, drops into that cup. Some weeks for you, you may be doing okay. It's always dropping, but not as fast. Sometimes you have a bad week. It begins to go in a steady stream into the cup, the judgment and the wrath of God. Now, church, imagine with me every sin committed by every human being everywhere in the earth, in every age of the world's history, every sin being a drop of the wrath of God, and every drop is eternal. Then imagine the absolute cataract, the absolute ocean of the wine of the wrath of God pouring into that cup. For thousands of years, the wickedness of man has stored up the wrath of God in the cup. Imagine what that cup looks like. It is foaming and boiling and hissing, and it is the absolute measureless wrath of God. And church, hear me, listen. Imagine then that Jesus says, I will drink it. I will drink it. It's our sins that filled the cup. It's our wickedness that filled it to overflowing. And Jesus says, I will drink it. But here in the garden, he says, if there's any way, even so, not my will, but thy will be done. Listen to me. We have done something wicked by reducing the cross to a mere symbol. Here is how Jesus drinks the cup. And he does not spill a drop. He drinks it. And we presume to say that it is unseemly for Jesus to agonize over this. It wasn't the physical pain of the cross. That has a limit. It was that when Jesus gave himself on the cross, he drank to the bottom the cup of the wrath of a holy God that I should have drunk and you should have drunk. Imagine you're about to drink the cup of consequence for all of your sins. It's getting close enough to where you can smell it. And at the last moment, a pierced hand grabs it and says, I will drink it for you. That's Jesus. Jesus drinks the cup of wrath for us. That's it, church. And how can we not repent? The Lamb of God lays down his life. The Son of God drinks the cup of the righteous judgment of a holy God, and he does it for us, and we are so indifferent. Listen, while this is playing out, look at the third point. Number three, the fickleness of the disciples, sleeping through their own salvation. Give me a dadgum break. Watch. It's a great moment. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, my soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. They're sleeping during this. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me for 1 hour? A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar from yesteryear, said this, quote, the hour was late and the strain had been severe, But Jesus pleaded for a bit of human sympathy as he wrestled with his father. It did not seem too much to ask. And look at that. You know what that is? That's us. Sleeping through our own salvation. How many of us came in here distracted by stuff that doesn't matter? When if you're not saved, your eternal life hangs in the balance. How many of us Christians came in here kind of with the presumption that since we know all of this anyway, this is a little bit of a hassle, and deep down, we sure are doing someone a favor by being here. I tell you something that's a great leveling fact, brings a lot of perspective, is to wake up every morning and say to yourself, I should be in hell right now. I should be. Some of you don't believe that. I know that. You're the ones with very little joy. You think you've done God a favor by getting saved. Please. We've done God no favors. We should be in hell now, but we're not, because he loves us. That is how much he loves us. And the disciples are asleep. They're asleep. How do we sleep through things like this? Stanley Harawas pointed out the weird irony that on the boat, on the lake, in the storm, Jesus was asleep and they were afraid about something he had perfect control over. Here, Jesus is awake and they're asleep when all of eternity hangs in the balance. It's odd. It's odd. Church, the Son drunk the cup for you. Can we not follow our King? Lost person here today, if you do not know Jesus, this is the whole point. That lost, wicked humanity has found in the face of the carpenter from Galilee a savior and a friend who said, I will take it for you. This is the cross. The substitutionary death of the Son of God in the place of his wicked creation. And all we need do is receive the gift of his love. Some of you are agonizing over things you've done 40 years ago. It's paid for if you will just receive it and be done with it. Some of you have never come to Christ and you're wondering and you're fearful. Let me tell you something, honestly. You could go to bed tonight, you could sleep better than you have ever slept in your life, because you can rest in Jesus. You could come to Jesus right now and say, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I believe in you. I trust in you. I accept you. I accept what you did on the cross. I receive you. Jesus, I receive you. Would you pray with me? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just feel that there's probably someone here. I don't know this, but I just feel it, that there's probably someone here who cannot say for certain that they know Jesus. No one's looking around. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. If you can't say for certain that you've trusted in Christ, I want to call on you. I want to call on you right now to trust Jesus, to say to him, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me. I give you my life. I give you everything. Jesus, save me now. I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I give you my life. Jesus, save me now. I trust in you. Every head bowed, every eyes closed. I just want to know personally, if you're here this morning and you prayed that prayer and you accepted accepted Christ this morning, would you just slip up your hand, hold it up where I can see you for just a moment. If you prayed to receive Christ this morning, would you hold up your hand so I can see? Just hold it up. Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. Father, we thank you for the obedience of the Lamb. Father, we thank you that your will, though painful, was the will of our salvation. You willed the cross. And I thank you for the obedience of the Son, who laid down his life on the cross to pay a ransom, to purchase us back, to give us life. Oh God, we love you this morning. Would you fill our hearts with gospel joy? Joy born out of the fact that we are forgiven, redeemed, have been purchased. And the price was the life of the Son of God. And Father, finally, we thank you for an empty tomb, that the death that Christ embraced did not have victory over him, but that he tore its shackles apart. Oh God, move in our midst in this time of invitation. Draw people to thy holy self. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning in our time of invitation, do you need to come? It could be a time to come and rededicate yourself, to come and kneel here at this altar and say, Lord, fill me. I return to you. I come home to you. If you've accepted Christ or need to, I would love to know. If you'll just walk the aisle and shake my hand and tell me. Or if you need prayer, this is the time to come. Would you stand? Let's sing. You can come. See me. Come to this altar. The Lord's calling you.